the beginning of the Bible. Genesis, the beginning. That's what the word means. And it is amazing to me, of all of the Old Testament books that are really attacked by the liberal scholars today, Genesis is on the top of the list. You know, you don't hear much attack on the book of Leviticus. You know, it's interesting. But you hear a lot of attack on the book of Genesis. And why is that? Because, church, Genesis is such a pivotal book. If you don't believe the first pages of the Bible, you're going to have a hard time believing the rest of the Bible. And in Genesis, really, it's laid out. I mean, Satan doesn't want you to know about Genesis because in it, he is really shown to be who he is. So we come tonight after two chapters of paradise, of the 6 days of creation, of God dwelling with Adam and Eve in the garden, and just perfect, perfect situation. We come to chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, a pivotal chapter in the Bible. One of the most depressing chapters in the Bible. But one of the glorious things about this chapter is the rest. Think about this. The rest of the Bible is telling us how God is going to fix the problem that is found in Genesis 3, where man falls into sin. I mean, that's remarkable. God is going to spend the rest of the Bible to show his plan to bring man back to that relationship that he had with them in the garden. God's original plan, we looked at that last week in chapter 2. God's original plan was that he would fellowship with perfect harmony and peace, where there a place where there was no sin, place where there was no pain, no sorrow, no death with man. That's God's plan. What you and I see today, it's not God's plan. God has a plan in it, but what you and I see today isn't God's plan. Suffering, pain, you know, death. This was not God's intention. God's intention was that man and woman would dwell together with the Father in perfect, perfect fellowship. Amazing. And so chapter 3, though it's sad, it has many encouraging things in it. You know, and I just find it interesting because sometimes, you know, we kind of give, you know, Adam a bad rap. You know, well, if it weren't for Adam, you know, I wouldn't be in this situation. You know, and it's interesting to me. We so sometimes often want to blame our circumstances for why we're responding or why we're not, you know, walking in holiness or why we're sinning. You know, it's because of this. We'll find that. You know, Genesis is neat because it's all the first, the beginning. You find the beginning of blame shifting right here in chapter 3. And you find the beginning of blame shifting amongst a married couple. And you find the beginning of blaming God for what God gave them. And that's why they're in their situation. And we'll look at those passages. But, you know, what's intriguing to me is here is two people that have a perfect setting. You know, sometimes we want to say, well, you see, you don't understand. I'm like I am because of my parents. I'm like I am because of the lack of my parents. I'm like I am because of this or because of that. You know, and we have our excuses. And sometimes they even seem pretty valid. But, you know, when you look at the first parents, they have no excuses. And really, it tells me, you know what? Though they come up with excuses, listen, they are in a perfect place. They are in a place where it's absolutely perfect. The place, what's their excuse? But they come up with all kinds of excuses why they sin, why they fall, why they did what they did, and they want to blame others. And it comes back to the very beginning, and it comes back to the very heart of the matter for you and I as New Testament Christians of walking with God and to realize that, you know what? It is so important for us not to blame God, not to blame the people around us, not to blame our situation for our sin, but to blame ourselves and then praise God. There's hope for us. We're not left in that place of condemnation, but there's hope that we might be changed, that Christ made a way and he made that atoning work. You know, the blame game is just, it's a cop-out. And I find it intriguing how God is so sovereign in our studies. Because on Sunday, we are going to look at, as we're traveling through the book of James, where James talks about how a man is tempted, how temptation works, and how God doesn't tempt. And you're going to see, if you follow with me on Sunday, or even read ahead there in James chapter 1, verses 12 through like 15, you will see there that it's paralleling with this. So I find it intriguing. It's like God's got us just going together. And those of you that come on out to Wednesday nights, get all of the goods that the Lord has. Well, let's read verse 1 here in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of the tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasing to the eye, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And their eyes, and the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, in the garden, in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. When I read that, it has so much application for my life right now today. Isn't this what we do? First thing we see here is that the serpent was more cunning than any other beast of the field. Who is the serpent? Now here it doesn't say, it says the serpent. The serpent is none other than the devil himself. We know that clearly from Scripture. The Scriptures talk about the serpent of old, the devil. So we don't have to wonder, it must be the serpent. The serpent is the devil. But it's interesting here. The first thing I see about the devil's attacks and the devil's schemes in tempting Adam and Eve, or essentially Eve here, into sin, is that he disguises himself as one of the animals of the garden. Satan never comes out and says, hey, here I am. I'm Satan, and I'm here to tempt you. It's not how it works, does it? Listen, brothers and sisters, it is so vital as a Christian to realize that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. My battle is not the world. My battle, meaning people. My battle is not you. Your battle isn't me. Our battles, though many times they seem to be people, they're not. Paul says clearly in Ephesians chapter 6, he says there, and I think it's verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Okay, that's the word of God. We don't. Okay, we don't, though we think we do. But we wrestle against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's who we wrestle against. You know, and Satan wants you to think that you're wrestling against people. Satan wants to distract you from really what's going on. Satan is, Jesus said that he is the father, John 8, verse 44, that he's the father of lies. Satan is a liar. Jesus said that he is the good shepherd, but the thief, speaking about Satan, he comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Satan is a thief. He wants to rip off your joy. He wants to ultimately rip off your opportunity to go and to get redemption through the blood of Christ. Satan is a deceiver. He's cunning. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, he says, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We're not ignorant. The word is that we're not foolish or stupid is the word. We know that Satan is out to kill, steal, and destroy. That Satan disguises himself in all kinds of different ways. And he comes to us as some innocent little animal here. You know, the serpent, you know, he just comes. And what does Satan start doing to Eve? He starts dialoguing with her. And what the first thing he does, and you know, really we need to ask tonight is, how can we recognize the attacks of Satan in our life? If he is cunning, if he comes disguised, how do we recognize it? The first thing that Satan does is he throws doubt and question on what God says. Here he says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So here Eve has a commandment from God. Chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Let's read that commandment. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. We miss that part. You may hey, it's all yours. We miss that part. All we hear is, but. Oh, there it is. I knew it was there, that but. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God said clearly, every tree, but of this tree, do not eat, or you will die. Now, Satan says, and really you could translate, has God indeed said, did God really say? See, think about it, Eve. See, this is what Satan wants to do. Satan wants to get in a dialogue with us. And he'll use all kinds of different ways and all kinds of different methods to do it. But many times this battle that we're fighting, a lot of times is in our mind. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, the weapons of warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God. To pull down strongholds and cast down arguments that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Therefore, we need to take every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's the thought life. Many times that's where the battleground is. You know, a lot of times we're fighting on the wrong battleground. We're fighting the wrong battle. We're fighting the wrong, you know, enemy, if you would. Many times we're fighting each other or we're fighting this or that. And really, we need to be fighting on our knees. We need to be fighting the works of the enemy. And we need to be, casting down those arguments with the Word of God. So what does Satan want to do? The first temptation we ever see, the first introduction of Satan in the entire Bible is he casts doubt on the Word of God. Anyone that will cast doubt on the Word of God is being used by the enemy. Well, that's powerful. That's a heavy statement I just made. Anytime I cast doubt on the Word of God to someone else, I'm being used by the enemy. We need to really think about it. I'm just amazed at the liberal scholars today at the things they write as they cast doubt upon the Word of God. Did God really say? And amazingly, they cast doubt on chapter 3. it boggles my mind. And brothers and sisters, when God's Word is taken away from you, Satan has got a foothold. Satan, or let's just question. You sure that's exactly what? Maybe God said something different. Maybe that's just a false interpretation. And so he says, shall you not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman says, verse 2, to the serpent, first mistake she's making is she's dialoguing with the enemy. Don't dialogue with the enemy. Paul tells us there in Ephesians, he says to take the sword of the Spirit. And basically to, you know, wipe the enemy out. This, why is he called the sword of the Spirit, which is the what? The Word of God. Take the Word of God and slay the enemy. Don't dialogue with them. And what do we see Jesus doing when he is tempted by the devil in the Gospels? Jesus, how does Jesus combat the temptations of Satan? With the Word of God. There's your example. That's how you fight the enemy. But Eve isn't doing that. Eve is being pulled in, if you would, pulled into this dialogue. And she says, we may eat of the tree, of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, first thing I notice that Eve does here is she adds to the word of God. She adds to his command. He never said, don't touch it. Nowhere did God say, you can't touch it. No, it's probably wise not to touch it. But she adds that. She's not really being true to God's word. And I think that's one of her mistakes here. And the serpent said, verse 4, to the woman, you will not surely die. So, no, that's just not true. And then watch what he does. Oh, so cunning. This is our life. I mean, this is our day, maybe today. Satan's lying. And Satan is, you know, you get in some dialogue with him. And listen to what he says. For God knows that for in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, Eve, don't you realize what God is doing? God is withholding from you good. You know, God, he's holding back that which would be so good for you. You see, God knows, you know, that if you eat it, you're going to be like God. And so what does Satan always tempt us with? He tempts us with selfishness. He tempts us with pleasure. He pulls Eve in saying, oh, God's withholding. You know, the Lord withholds no good thing from those who walk upright. The Lord is not withholding from you good things. Boy, how it so feels like he is, though. You know, maybe today you are single and you really would like to be married. And you've been praying and praying and praying. You feel like, you know what? God's withholding from me. No, he's not. He's preparing you. You got it. And this is where faith comes in. Satan comes along and says, oh, look at them. They look happy. Wow, they're engaged now. There you are. You're just getting older. God doesn't love you. And it just, you know what I'm talking about. Or, you know, and know this, single people on the other side. Oh, there you are. You're married. And, you know, Satan comes along and says, boy, look at them. But now they're a lot happier than you and your wife. I mean, you know, well, wow, look at their kids. Their kids are so cute. I mean, their kids are so nice. Their kids are so well behaved. I mean, you know, well, why won't God give us kids? You know, maybe struggling with infertility and not able to have children. And, you know, and say he's just there whispering. Well, look at God. God, you know, and so go do this or go do that. Or, you know, it's okay to, you know, maybe for the singles, it's okay to, you know, kind of do evangelism dating. You know, no, it's not. Well, you know, God's withholding. No, he's not. He's not withholding. God loves you. God's got a plan for your life. God hasn't forgotten you. And you can't see that. You can't see that whole thing. And Satan is right there to lie. I cannot tell you how many people have made huge mistakes in their life because they've believed, you know what? God doesn't really care about me, so I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to do it my way. Forget God's way. I've tried it long enough, and now I'm going to do it my way. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing like waiting on the Lord. There's nothing like trusting in the Lord and allowing him to do the work. Eve is just sucked into this trap, the lie, the assault against the character of God. Satan will always seek to assault the character of God. God doesn't love you. God doesn't care about you. God knows that you know, this would be good, and he's not going to let you have it. Lie. But when I hear that, when you hear that, and I know it's hard because emotionally we're wrapped up, and Satan's good. He's not, you know, hey, you know, Satan does not have horns. He is not red and does not have a pitchfork. That's some Hollywood, you know, cartoon drawing of Satan. He, you know, it's not like Satan gives, you know, you got Satan on one shoulder and, you know, the angel Gabriel over here and Satan saying this and, you know, and Gabriel. It's not how it is it? Hey, I'm Satan and I just want to tell you God's going to withhold from you. You just go get out of here, Satan. But it's so subtle, so crafty. It so seems to make so much sense. You see, this makes sense to Eve. And he's breaking her down. And it says there in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasurable to the eye, and that it was desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. Now, it's interesting because John tells us there in his first epistle, let me read it to you, just one verse, 1 John chapter 2, write it down if you're taking notes, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he goes on to talk about how it's passing away in the lust of it. Three things: lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. All three of these things we see in verse 6 here. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. It was pleasurable. See, isn't that what Satan says? Oh, sin is so enjoyable. He makes us feel like God is holding something back that is going to bring us contentment, happiness, satisfaction, joy. All of us know the end of Adam and Eve is not happiness. It's not pleasure. It's sadness. And all of us know when we give in to Satan's temptations, we think, oh, I'm going to do this to bring pleasure. And the end is sorrow. And how many times has it happened to us? And we keep going down that road. Boy, he is so deceiving, and we are so stupid. The woman saw that it was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasurable to the eye. Oh, I look at it. Oh, I want that. This will go with what we're going to study in James, how each one is, when he's tempted, he's not tempted of God, but he's drawn away by his own desires. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. There's a process that happens. And come Sunday, we'll talk about that process in detail. Powerful what God's word says about it. You know, God doesn't leave you and I hanging. He just says, you know, there's a devil out there somewhere. Hope you can, you know, deal with him, fight him. God gives us tools. God gives us wisdom. God gives us his word. And the tree was desirable to make one wise. The pride of life. This is how I'm going to make myself wise. This is how I'm going to build myself. This is how I'm going to be something. And God says, no. No, that it's not going to make you wise. It's going to make you dead. It's going to make you dead to me. It's going to destroy. But Satan comes in and he just kind of says, look at it. And she just starts gleaning and looking, and it's good. Wow, it's pleasurable to my eyes. It's going to make me wise. I've fallen into the trap. I've listened to the enemy. And now I'm going to partake. Remember this, church. Satan cannot make you do anything. Never could. Never will be able to. Couldn't do it to Eve. It's her choice. He could deceive. He can tempt. He can, you know, make things a little confusing. But he cannot, he did not take that, Eve's hand and grab that fruit and say, bite it and make her bite it. He cannot force us to do anything. And that's, to me, so clear in God's word. And so it says, she also gave it to her husband with her, and they ate. And the Bible says that Eve, and Paul says it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says that Eve was deceived, falling into transgression, but Adam wasn't. Adam was just a dummy that listened to his wife. Adam wasn't a leader. This, what a lesson here for married men tonight. What a word for the men of our church. Why is it that we have a men's ministry? Why is it that we have, a men's breakfast so we can all sit around and get fat? We might do that, but no, that's not why. Why do we, because men, if we don't rise up to the call that God has placed on our lives to lead our wives and to lead the church. You know, the sad statistic is so true that it's the women who have the prayer meetings. It's the women who intercede. It's the women who preach the gospel. It's the women who do the work. I mean, a quick glance for me to look on the mission field, some of the most radical areas of the world, it's the women that are willing to go. It's just sad. I mean, it's great. Women are going. I'm blessed. But it's sad for the men. It's sad that we in general, and I'm not speaking to every single one of us, but that we've many times follow the women and don't lead the women. And God's word clearly calls us to lead. Listen, Eve was deceived. The Bible says that Peter tells there his audience that the woman is the weaker vessel. And that the man is to dwell with her with understanding, and the man is to lead her. We'll get into part of the curse. Part of the curse is that very thing. And I'm not saying anything that about women tonight that is, anything new or, anything bad. It's not that women are lower incapable. They're very capable. That's why many times God uses them. But God has first and foremost called men to lead and to be stronger, and just even physically, the way God's made up our bodies, and to be the stronger emotionally at times, and to really, really be those men that he's called to be. But Adam doesn't do that. Adam follows his wife. He goes, whoa, okay, yeah, you ate it, I'll eat it. Let's just be together and whatever you do. And he didn't take the proper leadership. And obviously in marriage, this is really, really, really important. You know what's interesting to me is that somewhere in history, people have identified the fruit here as an apple. Now, those of you that are good students tonight, you realize that nowhere here does it call it an apple. The forbidden fruit, you know, that's the word that's used, you know, for some sinful thing these days, is not an apple. But it is interesting, throughout history, people just believed it was an apple. And that's where we get the idea of the Adam's apple. Do you realize that tradition teaches, and somewhere a story started, that Adam took the bite of the apple, and the first bite, it got wedged in his throat because it was sin. And that's why men have an Adam's apple, and that's why they call it the Adam's apple. It's interesting. I don't think that's what happened, but that's why we call it the Adam's apple. And isn't an apple? I don't know. You know, people try to guess what it is. I heard, I think it was John Corson once said, it must be an avocado because it's the most fattening fruit and it's good. So it must be the forbidden fruit. But we don't know. We don't know, and it doesn't matter. The point is that Eve sinned and her husband followed right behind. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Remember there in the end of chapter 2, that last verse, verse 25, it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. A little different. Sin entered in. And their eyes were open. Yeah, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, that's not a good thing, though Satan wanted to make her think it was. And what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves a covering. The first thing they did was try to cover their sin. Try to hide themselves. All of a sudden, as they sinned, their eyes were open. So, you know, and isn't that true? Satan many times has some truth in what he says. That's why it's hard to debate it, but it's not the full truth. It is true you'll be like God. It is true you'll know good and evil. It is true your eyes will be open, but it's not good. It's not good for you. It's going to destroy you. But it is true that if you eat of it, you will die. And immediately they died spiritually. And they no longer were in fellowship with God. And isn't it natural what they did? They tried to cover their sin with fig leaves. It is interesting that the only tree Jesus ever cursed in the Gospels was a fig tree. And they take these fig leaves and they try to, you know, make this to cover up. You know, many times we sin and then we try to fix our problem, our sin, with our own abilities, with our own covering. And it's hopeless. It's hopeless. And look what else they did. Not only tried to cover their sin. You know, I think of justification and all the things we try to cover it with instead of just calling it what it is and facing the shame and dealing with it. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I can just see it now. What a tragedy. Can you imagine? being in the garden and the Lord God Almighty walks with you there, talks with you there. See, this was God's intention. Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, he said there that you have been called into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Church, God has sought from this point on to make redemption for man so that we could come back to that very thing. Walking with God. This is why for me, and really for you, for all of us, worship is so awesome. Satan doesn't want you worshiping. Satan doesn't want our church worshiping. Because when you worship God, you immediately open yourself. You know, when you lift up your hands, you know, lifting up my hands doesn't make my worship better or make me spiritual. It's a sign of me saying, Lord, I'm all here. Now, God can see it all. God knows it all. But I'm in fellowship with God. I'm surrendering. I'm, you know, when someone, you know, robs a bank and the cops come and, you know, they say, hold it, and they got guns on them. And what's the guy do when he's ready to let go, when he's ready to surrender? He puts his arms up. Surrender. And God doesn't have a gun, and you know, he's not coming and going to shoot you if you don't. But it's a sign of just saying, okay, I give up. I give up. I give up covering myself. I give up, you know, I give up, Lord. And I give myself to you. Here, cuff me, do it. You know, I'm giving myself to you. Worship is that. Worship is saying, Lord, you're worthy. It's fellowship. It's beautiful. It's life-changing. Obviously, worship extends into our everyday life, but there's something powerful about it. Prayer. That's what it is, isn't it? When we pray, we're coming. Listen, this is what you were created for. God created man and woman to be in the garden, to fellowship with Him, for Him to walk with them, to be in His presence. This is why it's so important for us, I believe, to come and to worship and come and to study the Word. Now, I do not believe this is the only place you can be in God's presence. But I do believe it's a powerful place for those that have worshipful hearts and that want to know God to remind us, oh yeah, this is what it's all about. Eternity, Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Okay, yeah, I need to worship. You see, God doesn't need me to worship. I need to worship. I need to pray. And don't you find that it's interesting that worship, prayer, and the Word are the three areas in our lives that are so difficult to get ourselves to, certainly privately and personally to get ourselves in, and that there's such a battle? Yeah, because Satan knows, and he's crafty, and that's the last thing he wants you doing is seeking God's face and doing what you were created to do. And so he comes in and says, oh God, he's holding back from you. Oh God, God didn't really say that. No, you don't really need to. Oh, look at this. Look how pleasurable this is. And he just leads us down this trail of lies and deception and ultimate ruin and destruction when God has so much for us. The beautiful thing is, as a new covenant Christian, is that the Lord says that we have access to the throne room, to the presence of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died so we could enter back into what Adam and Eve sinned and were excommunicated from, because though your sins are scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. What is it that's the problem? Your sins have separated you from God. But come. And talk with me. Come and get counsel with me. Come and let's dialogue about this. Come and let me bring forgiveness and healing so you can come back. But you know, many times we act like Adam and Eve do, even being new covenant believers. We hide. We hide. They're hiding in the trees. How futile it is. I mean, the picture for us is like, perfect, because that's what we look like. You know, let's sow some fig leaves. Let's go hide amongst the trees. It says, you just see him. I mean, you're talking about God. You know, and it says here, the Lord God, verse 9, called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. Listen, God comes, and I love this. You know, you could, some of us probably view the tone of God's voice differently. Some of us might view the tone of God's voice, especially when maybe we are living in a place where we don't understand the grace of God and don't understand the atoning work of Christ, and that, you know, God's walking, you know, he's kind of stomping through the garden. Adam! Adam, where are you? Adam, get out here! Where'd you go? Where are you? You know, sometimes when I'm very frustrated, okay, I'm in the flesh with my kids. Isaac, get it. Where are you? Where are you? Get over here right now. Okay, that's not the Father. Okay? That's not the Father. That's not his tone here. Adam. Adam, where are you? Where'd you go, Adam? Adam, I love you. What happened? What happened? What's going on, Adam? It's the heart of a father. Where'd my kid go? You know, it's that dad that's sitting there with his kid, and all of a sudden, son, but it was so good here. We were having so much fun. What happened? Where'd you go? Well, that's the heart of God. That's what God's saying to his son. That's what God's saying to you and me. And over there, we got these fig leaves and hiding in the tree. And just, and God's just going, why? What happened? It's not with condemnation. It's with compassion. And he says in verse 11, oh, and Adam responds, as we just read in verse 10, I was afraid. That fear, because sin brings a separation between God and man. I was naked. I hid myself. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the of the tree, and I ate. Immediately, Adam begins to pass the buck. But notice, not just to the woman. He passes the buck right to God. He says, oh, he's caught. The woman that you gave me. You know, it perplexes me, but I do it all the time. God, it's too hard. It's because you put me here. You've got me. You. And James says, and let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. We got to get out of that blame game. And so he says, it's the woman. I was fine, Lord. And you gave me that, you put me to sleep and opened me up and took my rib out and made this woman. And now look at me. And sadly, God gave Adam a woman to be a helpmate to him. And I believe because of Adam's lack of leadership with that woman, that he followed her and they both were led astray. And the Bible says she was deceived, Adam wasn't. The sin is in Adam's camp. Be careful that we don't blame others for our actions. You can't blame them. Listen to what the woman says. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. And I ate. The devil made me do it. No, he didn't. And she doesn't say that. She says that the devil deceived me. Church, the devil can't make you do anything. He'll deceive you if you follow that trap. But you need to pull out the sword of the Spirit, and you need to fight with the Word of God, and you need to stand on truth, and you need to believe in your God. The devil didn't make me do it. The devil didn't make me do it. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, which the cattle are going to be cursed. Now they could say, hey, what's that about? Because all creation will fall under the curse here. The very creation itself, the trees are cursed. Everything is now dying. So our sin affects everyone. It even affected the world that we live in. Paul says it clearly in Romans 8, that creation right now is groaning to be brought back into liberation when the sons of God are revealed, speaking about when Christ comes and sets up his kingdom and he creates a new heaven and a new earth. There's a curse that's on the cattle. And more than every beast of the field, on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So Satan is cursed. The snake is a cursed animal. Now, again, all animals are cursed, but in a greater way, he's cursed. Now, we don't know really what creation was like before this. We do know this, that in the millennium, when the curse is reversed, that animals won't be killing each other, and that men and animals will not be fearful of each other, that, you know, the lion will be laying down with the lamb, that the child will be playing in the cobra's den. So that tells me before in the garden there was perfect harmony and peace even amongst the animals. Realize at this point no one has yet ever shed blood. No one's ever died. There's never been death yet. But the snake is cursed amongst all. And it's interesting that I will put enmity between the snake and the seed of the snake and the seed of the woman. Now, obviously, it's probably speaking here spiritually between the devil and humanity. There's enmity, and there is. There's been a battle ever since. Just a great battle. And we are in a battle. But, you know, I know some of you like reptiles. I'm not one of you. I absolutely hate reptiles. Now, I believe it's just innately in me. I never got, you know, had some reptile experience, especially snakes. They just, you know, Pastor Matt, you know, he loves reptiles. And, you know, I respect him for that. He likes them, you know. Him and I have a debate over this passage, too. Because, you know, I kind of use it as a little jab. You know, I got biblical grounds to hate reptiles. It says there's enmity between the snake and the woman and her seed. And I'm her seed, so, you know. And you know, it's just, why? Why is it that they're like that? Because, well, it's right here. It's in Genesis chapter 3. No, mainly what he's saying here is, between Satan and the seed of the woman, and we know the seed of the woman is Christ. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 very clearly that the seed is Christ. And there's enmity between Christ and the enemy. And there's going to be a battle. And it says here he shall, at the end of verse 15, shall bruise your head. That is, the seed of the woman will bruise the head. The word is crush. Crush your head. I believe it's Romans 16, verse 20, says that shortly Satan will be crushed under his feet. Satan will ultimately be crushed, but he will bruise your heel. Meaning Christ on the cross, if you would, his heel was bruised. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was bruised there, seemingly crushed, but ultimately only bruised, for he rose again. And today he has the bruises, if you would, or the scars to show it. But Satan is going to be crushed by the one that is going to come from a woman. The seed of the woman is going to bring redemption. So right in the middle of the judgment of the serpent, God brings forth his plan of redemption. This is awesome. Before we get out of Genesis 3, God is already preparing and has already prophesied there's hope. There's hope. There's hope for sinners. I'm going to bring. And it's interesting, the Bible calls Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 the last Adam. What Adam could not do, Christ did. Adam had he was a perfect man. He had a perfect chance, lived in a perfect environment, lived in the Garden of Eden with the Father in the cool of the day, walked and fellowshipped. He blew it. No one from Adam on could do it. Because Adam's sin was passed from generation to generation. All of us were born sinners. But Christ is the last Adam. Christ did what Adam couldn't do. Christ was the only one that could do it. It was the second chance. It was the last chance. It was the only chance. It was Christ, and he did it. To the woman, he says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. And all the ladies that have had babies would say amen. In pain you shall bear children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So the woman's part of her curse is that you're not going to have kids easily. It's going to be painful, and boy it is. Boy it is. My wife, you know, when she's in that place of we've done this four times, she is just like, bring me all the drugs you got. Do as much as you can to reverse this. It's painful. And, you know, and us husbands, we kind of joke amongst ourselves. Our wives certainly have a fun joking about how foolish we are and weak we are and wimpy we are. Because, you know, some guys pass out, you know, there when the wife's delivering because it's just too much for them. Guys are like, oh, dude, it was so hard. It was, you know, so long. And, you know, I just got to stand. My feet hurt. And I've been up all night. And, you know, and we talk amongst ourselves as a tribe. And, you know, after the wife has the baby, the guy's on the phone with his friends. And he's just like, dude, yeah, it's over. Praise God. This is just and the woman is the one that's delivering the kid. The guy's standing there telling her, trust the Lord. You're fine. Don't worry about it, honey. She's like, get out of here. You know, because it's the curse. And it's a reminder of our sin. And when that baby is born, it's a reminder that that baby is born. I know it's the cutest thing you think you've ever seen and the most precious thing, but it's born a sinner. And there's a physical, painful reminder. And there's going to, the pain doesn't stop there. But God in somehow brings blessing. A part of her curse too is that her desire would be for her husband. And you think, was that a curse? Well, you know, and this is kind of one of those debated passages, but her desire is towards her husband. It could mean sexually, which if it does, you say, well, why would that be bad? Because when they're together sexually, she's got then to get pregnant and deliver a baby that brings pain. And so it's like, you know, there's a curse in childbearing, but you're going to bear children because your desire is going to be for your husband. And, you know, the process is going to go on regardless of there's pain. Or the word is that her desire is for her husband, not just sexually, but emotionally and just in everything, that she is one that is needy of her husband. And that's probably what it's saying, all of it above, the sexual part, the emotional part, that she is in a sense in need of her covering, and her husband will rule over her. Now, the word rule over isn't, you know, that her husband's going to, you know, rule over with an iron fist. The scriptures teach so much, even in the law, about how a man is to treat a woman and how we are to be tender, how we are to dwell with them with understanding, how we are to treat them, to nourish and cherish them as Christ does the church. So men, this is not, you know, a word for you where you think, yeah, baby, hey, listen, the Bible says I'll rule over you anyways. You know, go get my, you know, get my dinner. But we are to serve them and to love them. I think men have such a bad understanding of what it means of a woman submitting to her husband. You know, amazing. They like to quote that, but you never really hear them agonizing over love my wife as Christ loves the church. Well, that's a way higher thing than submit. That's serve. And many times we think, you know, the wife is to just be the servant. And praise God that our wives are such awesome servants. I thank God for my wife. I thank God for the relationship that God has given to us and the strength that she is to me and the friend she is to me and what God has blessed me with. And you know, in the midst even of the curse, there's blessing. There's blessing. It's all things work together for good for those who love God. Then to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. Men, mark that. Make sure you don't heed the voice of your wife when she's being deceived by the serpent. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Remember, the commandment was given to Adam. It wasn't to Eve, it was to Adam. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. both thorns and thistles it shall bear forth for you, and you shall eat the herbs of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, from dust you are, to dust you shall return. Man is cursed with hard work. Now, what's God saying? Remember, Adam was to till the ground before this. We saw that in chapter 2. But now he's got to till ground that bears thorns and thistles. That isn't the Garden of Eden. It's not easy. Work isn't going to come easy. It's going to be a struggle. And all of us, and I know even the women, could say amen to this. It's a struggle. What the man was cursed with, the woman experiences too. And you know what's interesting to me is those very thorns and thistles that grow from the curse are the ones that were on my Lord's head. The very tree that Adam and Eve picked from and ate, there was another tree that Christ brought redemption through. The parallels are powerful. Thorns and I just think of the crown of thorns, and I think it's a symbolic of the curse, and I'm taking it now for you. I'm ultimately taking it. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. So this is where she gets the name, because she was the mother of all living. She did bear children, and we'll see that. And those children were certainly sinners, and we'll see that next week. Also, from Adam and his wife, the Lord God made a tunic of skin and clothed them. The first death that took place from Adam and Eve's sin was the death of an animal to get the skin. Notice they covered themselves with fig leaves. Man's attempt to atone for sin never works. I mean, imagine how long the fig leaves were going to really last. But God said, you know what? What you can't do, I can do. And so we see the first sign here of the need for the death of someone else to atone for sins, blood sacrifice. And it's just kind of like a little just glimpse here. It's just thrown in there. And we find that God, and what does God do with the atonement? He covers. What will Christ do with his atonement? He will take away. And there's a difference. And Hebrews talks much about the Old Testament sacrifice. They covered. It just, but it's still under there. You know, it's like I can cover my Bible with this right here. You know, my hand is covered. But you know it's there. But no, it's taken away. It's gone. That's what Christ did. Christ took away our sins. That's why God could say, as far as the east is from the west, he remembers them no more. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword was turning every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Remember, there's still another tree left. And that tree is the tree of life. And if you eat of the tree of life, you'll live forever. And here we see God's mercy. You know, Adam and Eve could feel like, whoa, where are we going? You know, he's driving them out of the garden. You're out. Get out. And why? And look back, there's a big old angel there with this flaming sword. Like, whoa, dude, that hurts, Lord. I feel rejected. You should feel protected, because that's what God's doing. God's protecting. Listen, if they would have taken and eat of the tree of life, forever they would have remained in a state of sinners. But God said, no, you need to die, because I got a plan. It's interesting. The tree of life is transplanted from here. And we find it in the last chapter of the Bible. It's in the new heavens and new earth. And it says, and there's a tree of life. And its leaves are for the healings of the nations. Because, and it's in a beautiful place. It's in the new Jerusalem. It's where the throne of God is. It's where God walks, if you would, in the cool of the day, in that place where God reverses the curse, where heaven is waiting. And then I'll give you everlasting life. We are lucky that we are dying. It is a blessing to know that I don't forever have to live in suffering and trial, and that God has protected me from making another mistake. And He has saved us. And one day we are going to die. And we are going to rise again to glory. And that's God's ultimate plan, is for us to dwell with Him for eternity. And so though man blew it, God intervened once again. And God made a way. And God brought atonement. And God is bringing you and I into that place of glory. So don't grow weary while doing good, Paul says. For in due season you shall reap if you don't lose heart. Stay the course. Paul says when he talks about the glorified body in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, therefore, brethren, be immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, that trump will sound and the dead in Christ will raise. And that corruption will put on incorruption, and that mortality would put on immortality. And the cry will be, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has saved us from that state. Thanks be to God that He's made a way and that He's done a great work. And so tonight we've got hope. And tonight, as we have an opportunity to partake of communion, once again, we can remember what Christ did for us. And so tonight, if you choose to stay here a little bit, and we're going to worship some more, we're going to dim the lights, and we're going to partake communion, as you will, just to come up front, that remember that Jesus said, do this in remembrance of my blood, remembrance of my body, remembrance of my atonement, remembrance of my love. And remember that today we can enter in boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.